Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching, even from your word, that the prophets did not write by their own imagination, but they wrote as they were carried along by your Holy Spirit, and you caused them to write your word. So we thank you that in the prophecy of Zechariah, we not only have the utterances of the Lord to the prophet, and we not only have those frequent reminders that this is the message, this is the very speaking of the Lord of hosts, but that in the putting to book of the prophecy, that your Spirit was involved in that stage every bit as much as in the spoken prophetic word. And that in giving us the writing of the Scripture by the involvement of your Holy Spirit, we have a living word that continues to speak as you intend it to be spoken. And so we ask that you would give us wisdom. More importantly, still than wisdom, we pray that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit and that you will lead us into the truth of your word, that you will speak to us from your word and you will accomplish your purpose in that living and active and powerful word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 8. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, in the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of the people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness, or in truth and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on that day the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For behold, before those days there was no wage for man or wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce. And the heavens shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise in your hearts evil against one another and love no false oath. For these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and the peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go out to another. Let us go, or shall go to one another, saying, Let us go at once to entreat the face of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to seek the very face of the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This much that we read from Zechariah chapter 8. Please keep your Bibles open and please find the outline for you in your worship folder, your bulletins. The Bible is filled with promises. And in the New Testament, we speak of those promises in the context of what we call already and not yet. For example, we know that we have forgiveness in Christ and yet we still sin. But one day, all sins shall be removed. So we live in the tension of the already, because we already have forgiveness, and the tension of the time that is not yet, because we not yet have perfection. We believe that God heals every disease and every illness in Christ, and we see glimpses of healing in Jesus in his time on earth. And occasionally we see glimpses of healing today, but it's not universal. Some still suffer. Some still hurt. Some people still get colds. And some people die from illnesses. But one day, that shall all be dealt with in the blessings of Christ. And so for the most part, this type of already and not yet is the message that we hold to in the New Testament. The Old Testament is usually very forward-looking, and we don't speak a whole lot of the already. It's almost all not yet. It's longing and it's looking and it's begging for fulfillment and for realization. And then along comes Zechariah. Along comes Zechariah as a prophet different from a lot of the prophets. And Zechariah 8 is one of the most New Testament sounding passages in the Old Testament. This chapter is filled with promises of God that are a generous mix of already but are not yet. Like chapter 7, we're going to see two main sections marked by verses 1 and verse 18. And you see that phrase in your Bibles. And the word of the Lord of hosts came saying in verse 1. And then in verse 18, and the word of the Lord of the hosts came to me saying. And then you notice that comes after those two big text markers that there are a number of times, actually 7 of them in the first part of the passage. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 7. And again, verse 9. And again, verse 14. With a conclusion statement in verse 14, says the Lord of hosts. Or in that section beginning with verse 18, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 19 and 20 and 23. And so it's just over and over and over again, a series of proclamations of God given to Zechariah, 10 of them in all, 7 in the first and 3 in the other. But this time, we're going to organize the material a little differently than what we did last week in looking at that. Rather than looking at the first with its 7 and the second with its 3, we're going to try and put all this stuff together and recall for a moment how all this discussion got started. You remember, representatives from Bethel came to the priests and the prophets of Jerusalem, and they asked them if they should continue to carry out the exile fasts. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? And imagine the conversation among themselves, where they're hanging out together and they're saying, well, okay, we're back. Yeah, but it still feels like exile. I mean, we got nothing. The walls are broken. We've got no security. The temple isn't built. We've got this naked altar sitting out in the middle of things. Let's go to Jerusalem and let's ask them, are we still in exile? Even though we're in our homeland, do the exile laws still apply? Do we still continue to act like we're in exile, or do we act like we're in the promised land even though we're all hungry and our crops are not growing? What is this? What's going on? What fasts do we keep? How do we put this together? And then God, in chapter 7, surprised them and said, you know, I'm really not interested in the number. I'm interested in your heart. Why did you fast at all? And then God says, for that matter, why did you eat at all? What is fasting about? What is eating about? Are you doing things for me, or do you do this for yourselves? And then it leads to kind of this unfolding by way of God getting their attention. And God reviews their religious history. And chapter 7 was all about that negative experience of God dealing with them. In fact, God even got them to a point to say, if you're acting in an Old Testament way, I'm going to act with you in an Old Testament way. If you act as your forefathers did before the exile, I'm going to act in that same way with you. And so there's this fear of, wow, we've got to keep it right on the straight and narrow. We've got to do all of this. And then God comes in chapter 8, and he diverts from that negative emphasis, and he says, you blew it, and you're going to blow it. So let me make you a promise. I promise you I'm going to act differently, and I'm not going to act like in the former days. I'm going to act differently. I'm going to create a new reality. And God gives them a promise of restoration, verses 2 through 6 and verse 19. God gives them a promise of salvation, verses 7 through 8 and verses 20 through 22. And God gives them the promise of a partnership, verses 9 through 17 and verse 23. So we're combining the points of the two sections, the 7 plus 3 promises, into three segments of one bigger promise of transformation. That God is going to transform the community, and he's going to do it by way of promise. And God says to them, let's talk about the promises of restoration. And he says, I am jealous for Jerusalem in verse 2. That's his first promise. The prophet Joel states this as a blessing of a coming day. Zechariah proclaimed it in chapter 1, verse 14, as a blessing of hope. And here again, God restates his jealousy for his people as the foundation for all hope. There's recognition of this fact in the size of our God. If God comes and says, I am jealous for my people, then that makes a big difference. Unless we have a little God. If we have a little territorial God, then for God to come and say, I am jealous for my people, is kind of like this little squeaky voice off in the corner. But if we have this great big God of creation, God of all power and God of all authority, and this God says, I am jealous for my people, then there's fear to be outside of his people because he is this great and awesome God. The God who determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. Psalm 147 is jealous for his people. The God who determined the allotted periods of history and determined the very boundaries of their existence, says the Apostle Paul to the Athenians at the Areopagus, with the Acropolis in their view. And so how big is your God when we talk about a jealous God? Or even better, how big is the God of the Bible? Because you and I probably have a smaller God than the God of the Bible. How big is the God of salvation? And how big is the God who personally saves? And think of that God being jealous for his people. And the second promise is, I will dwell in Jerusalem, verse 3. And we've seen this hope and promise before as well. God's glory filled the tabernacle in the wilderness. God's glory filled and later departed from a temple in Jerusalem. And Isaiah prophesied a day of fulfillment called the day of Emmanuel, God with us. And Zechariah 2 spoke of God dwelling with his people in Zechariah 1:16. And the Apostle John says he beheld the person Jesus as the glory of the one and only. And he says, and he dwelt with us. Number three, God says, I will bless Jerusalem. Verse 4. And you notice this, the blessing of Jerusalem. I mean, hey, good for us old guys, right? Culture will no longer disregard us. We're going to be the mark of God's blessing. But the city is going to be filled with old men. The blessing is that we haven't died in war or in affliction. And the city is filled with old men and with young kids. It's just a picture of life being good, that God has blessed, and people get to grow old, and we get men and women just living full lives. And then there's the promise that it's not over, because there's a whole new generation running around in the streets. It's just a picture of life being what life is designed by God to be. Not destroyed by the affliction of God, not destroyed by the selfishness of war. People have been safe. They've lived long. The new generation is ready to live old. That's good life and blessing. And then God says in verse 6, because I'm going to cause it. Some people see this as a declaration of harmony. They see man and God seeing life the same. I think it's kind of rhetorical, where God is saying to the people, if you think it's marvelous, should I think it's marvelous too? I'm the one that's bringing it about. I'm the one who's causing it. I'm the one who's carrying out this activity. It's not a surprise to me. You're surprised that it's turned out so good. It's not a surprise to me. I planned it that way. I'm carrying it out that way. I'm doing my work here, giving you that blessing. You think it's marvelous. Should I think that too? I am the one who's bringing it about. I know what it's going to be. That's why I'm promising it to you. And God says in verse 19, I will turn curse to blessing. The fast that the team from Bethel asked about, those fasts are going to be transformed to blessing. Instead of times of remembering the broken down wall and the destruction of the city and the time when everybody had to flee because the governor was killed, they're going to be seasons of joy. They're going to be times of gladness. They're going to be cheerful feasts. And the exile fasts have been transformed into feasts. And verse 19 says, therefore love the truth and the peace. And hold that just for a moment. The point is that God is building hope into his people by promising them a new day that will be totally different from the present. And next we see that the greatest feature of this new day is that it's a day of salvation. Point number two, the promise of salvation. God says in verse 7, I will save my people. You notice the picture, it's obviously a picture. God is gathering his people from the east and from the west. He's gathering his people literally from the wilderness and from the sea. He's gathering his people from the locations of the dispersion of the exile. He's placing his people into the midst of the city of Jerusalem, where he is jealously dwelling. God says, I am jealous for you. I'm going to dwell with you. And then he says, I'm just gathering people, my people from all over, and I'm bringing them to me. Isn't that the beauty of salvation? Isn't that just the greatest thing, where God is saying, wherever you are, I'm taking you to myself? He's just drawing to himself. That's that blessing of salvation, where God is going to be their God, and God's going to be there in truth and in righteousness. But there's even more. In verse 20, he's the God who saves the nations. God will create such a stir that people from many cities and strong nations. You see those words in the text? From many cities and strong nations shall also come to seek God in Jerusalem. And notice how this happens. God creates a buzz. God creates a buzz that people start talking about what God has done. People go from one city to another city and they say, let's go at once, or let's go immediately, or let's go speedily to seek the face of the Lord. And I myself am going, and will you go with me? And people actually respond. And every biblical scholar says this prophecy is fulfilled at Pentecost and throughout the New Testament. That this is the time when God goes to all the nations. And if that's true, then we have to ask ourselves, what has happened? Why are we more Old Testament than the first century? Has God changed His mind? Are the dispensationalists right in that we're in the age of the church now instead of the age of New Testament blessings? That we're kind of in an interlude period? Are we less excited about our salvation? Or somehow we become more concerned about our lifestyle than our faithfulness? I mean, honestly, where's the buzz about Jesus saving you and me? Isn't that literally and ultimately the greatest news? In our minds, we filter through a whole bunch of classifications. We're kind of like the spinning old school Rolodex, you know, you just kind of spin in all the cards, and all of a sudden it stops on one card, and we say, well, theologically, that's true. Yes. Yes, that is the greatest truth of all truth, that I am saved. Next card. On to the next thing. If that is the greatest thing that you and I can know, how is it that that is not the buzz that just envelops our life? If we have come to a sense of awareness that Lord God Almighty is so jealous for His people that He humbles Himself and takes on human flesh. If we come to a sense of awareness that Lord God Almighty took on human flesh to dwell, to carry out His jealous principle of gathering people to Himself, and that brought Him to death, where God Himself, as it were, was willing to do everything to bring us into relationship. And if you and I are in relationship with Him, how is that not the buzz of our lives? Or if we understand that we have been united with Him in death, and so that our sin and our nature has actually died, and we are now the new creation of God in the resurrected Christ, and our union with Him is not our life to live anymore, it's His. Because we are the new creation for His glory and for His honor. And we are now created not to live for ourselves, no longer slaves to sin, but we are now created to be bound to righteousness for His honor and His glory, and nothing will happen between now and everlasting joy. What God has already done in us will continue forever. And how does that not create a buzz about our living? That God has placed us on the road of truth, and even in our foolishness, we can't get off that road. And yet we persist in being foolish. secure in what God has given us? And are we really partnering with Him, and have we really captured who He is and what He has done? Are we like our brothers and sisters? Are we willing to die for the reality of Jesus Christ? If this passage is fulfilled in Pentecost and in the New Testament, then how does it not overflow and continue in our living? And even down to the context of the local church, is there a buzz about what God's doing in us? I mean, how can such a bunch of no accounts, really, how can such a bunch of no accounts, the small church, how can we have what is arguably the best GEMS program in our classes? Per capita, it certainly is, even using other people's scale of numbers. But just by what's happening, the interaction of godly women with young girls, it's inspiring. How many churches have a children's worship program where people rewrite lessons to cover the scope of Scripture more faithfully? I've asked a couple of my colleagues, I said, you're in children's worship, what do you think of the curriculum? Well, think of it. I don't think anything of it. We just use it. Well, that's not what happens here. Not at all. We got people rewriting curriculum, saying that's not good enough. God's given us a gift of a small group Bible study that isn't about fun and friends. It's actually about studying Scripture. And He sustained it. And other churches ask us, how do you do that? So we say, okay, this is what we're doing. And they start it up, and then it fails. And then they start it up again, and it fails. And they start up again, and it fails. Why? Because we're better? No, we're no better. We're blessed. And how is it that there isn't a buzz among us about this? It's just, and not a buzz to say that we're better, a buzz that creates a deep sense of awe. I mean, who are we? We are nobody, but we've been given so much. You see, that's the attitude that God is building through Zechariah in the people. And He is saying there is coming a day when there will be a buzz of that nature. When people are going to be so excited about what God has done and what is going on that they're just going to be talking about it. And then all the scholars say, that's our day. And somehow we don't resemble that to the level that we can. And maybe we're culturally conditioned because, you know, in our culture, the culture I grew up with, you certainly don't want to build anything up that might be a little bit more than what's actually there. And, you know, somebody might get big-headed or proud. And so you really can't say anything good. You just point out the bad because you correct the bad and then you're better. Right? That's not how we build people. That's not how God builds His church. He builds His church by acknowledging what He's doing, giving honest acknowledgement to say, Lord God Almighty is jealous for His people. He dwells in the midst, and we see those blessings. And we say, come join us. I'm going there. I mean, that's what flows out of this passage, that's what the day is coming. And if we are living the day of fulfillment, we either have to say that all of the scholars are wrong and we're still waiting for that day, or we have to say, we're falling off the mark or holding back or something. And I'm not criticizing you. I'm puzzling with you because I resemble that remark. And I'm honestly trying to do whatever I can to make it different. And I've told you, I want every one of my neighbors to know me, to know that I am a minister of the gospel, and that I serve this church. And I want everybody to know that. And I want them to look at this place every time they go by. And I want them to see activity. And I want them to think when the time comes for them to seek out something, they know exactly where to go and who to connect with. Because they connect with the quality of the people that God has brought in this place. And we just looked at a passage in Sunday school this morning that basically said nothing else matters except for the Word of God. So my thoughts on this don't even matter. The question is that what God's Word is saying? Because that's what matters. Zechariah 8 is God promising to give people hope and confidence. And so we need to have hope and confidence that God has been at work among us, and God is at work among us, and God will be at work among us. And hope and confidence are essential in the last section of the prophecy, which is the promise of partnership, where God says, I will act differently in verses 9 through 11. I want you to notice three dating references or markers in this passage. Verse 9, you who in these days... Verse 10, for before those days. Verse 11, but now I will not act as in former days. In these days, they are hearing the words of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. So they're listening to the prophets speaking to them, and they're hearing it, and they're responding to that. But in those days... In those days, before the days of the foundation of the temple, in those days there was no wage. No wages for people, no wages for animal, no safety, no unity. But now God is going to act differently. And this is a big shift. In chapter 7, God said, if you act like I said before, then I'm going to act that way too. But here in chapter 8, it's a new period of hope. This is a new day with a new promise. And Haggai spoke of it as well in chapter 2:19. And notice carefully, Haggai asked the people to have hope when there was nothing happening. Haggai said to the people, you need to have hope. And he goes on to say, and there is no seed and there is no fruit. But you need to have hope. You need to have hope just because God proclaims a message of hope. Zechariah asked the people to have hope in the process of seeding peace. That God has planted peace. And so have hope. Because God has put a plant in the ground that is going to yield the fruit of peace. And so have hope. How long will it take for the peace to grow and the peace to mature and the peace to bear fruit? But have hope right now because it's been planted. You know, John Calvin says about God planting in our lives. Calvin says God plants the seed of faith. And that seed of faith grows. And God nurtures it by all kinds of circumstances of life. And as it grows, it comes to the point of maturing and finally bearing fruit. That God has done it. And we have hope because God has done it. And if you and I have any aspect whatsoever of the hope of faith, then we can be confident that God has planted. And where God has planted, God will bear fruit. And God will bring about His result. And that's why I get excited when I see fruit of true faith. Even in people that walk away. Because I trust God more than I trust those people. And I trust God's word more than I trust the way we carry out that word. The next line marks a very significant transition. And he talks about the people in verse 13 as being a byword of cursing. As you have been a byword of cursing among the nations. And then look at verse 23. You will be the very means of blessing. So surely as you are a byword of cursing, so surely you shall be blessing. And that's the point here, that God's salvation makes His people a blessing and a means of blessing. Let the hearer hear and be motivated and encouraged. And God says, you must encourage. Verses 9 and 13. The words in the ESV are, let your hands be strong. And they bracket verses 9 to 13. They're the first line, first thing of verse 9, the last of verse 13. And the reflection on the change of these days to pondering former days and hoping for new days is cast in the framework of being strong, building courage and strength. That this is a new day. Verse 11, I will do that no longer. This is something new. Verse 14, as I purposed to bring destruction then, I now purpose to bring blessing. This is a new day of hope. A day that brings obedience. The obedience of experiencing favor. And God says, you must obey my commands. Verse 16. You must speak the truth to one another. The truth and the justice of peace. Parallel construction to 7:9 that we saw last week. Do justice in your gates, identical to verse 7:9 or chapter 7:9. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, identical to 7:9. Although 7:9 actually has the word his brother, and here it says one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And God's hatred becomes our new motivation. What might God hate in our lives? And how should that hatred motivate us? Well, that and the big five listed here in verses 16 to 17 transform our lives. But this is a place where we need to reintroduce that last sentence in verse 13. Therefore, you must love, the verb is a command, therefore you must love the truth and the peace. This is the union of chapter 9, verse 7 and chapter 8, verse 16. Both of those odd but powerful phrases characterizes the focus of justice are now the very way that God commands us to live. I command you to love the truth and the peace. And of course, if you say, where do we see truth and where do we see peace more than any other place or person? And it's the proverbial Sunday school lesson with only one answer, no matter what it looks like. That Jesus is the truth of God. Jesus is the peace of God. Jesus is where truth and peace dwell with humanity. Jesus is the truth and peace of God for all eternity. And loving Jesus as truth and peace transforms every aspect of being and living. And God says finally, and you will be my means of blessing. Remember verse 13, the byword of cursing? And God says, you are the byword of cursing, and the day is coming when 10 people are going to grab onto your robe and ask you to lead them to peace. You're no longer the byword of cursing. You are now the very means of blessing. Verse 13 starts the anticipation of transformation. Verse 23 finishes it. In the days of blessing, the ratio is going to be 10 to 1. People will grab the robe of a Jew, a person of God, and beg for them to take them to God. What was the ratio of blessing that Jesus taught when he was on earth? What did he say? Lift your eyes up and look. look at the few heads of maturing grain. Lift your eyes and look at a field that is ripe for harvest. Pray, therefore, for workers. Pray for people that will be the means of gathering the blessing because the fields are ripe. Do we believe God's word? We look at verse 23. In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. I need to tell you that James Montgomery Boyce says, therefore, grab the robe of Jesus and be brought to salvation. And Richard Phillips says, Jesus is not a Jew, Jesus is the Jew. And so Phillips sees Jesus as the allegorical fulfillment of verse 23. As much as I want to see Jesus in every text, both of these approaches actually kill the storyline of the text. Is the point of looking at a Jew to see Jesus there, or is the point of verse 23 to see that the whole community is transformed because of the reality of God with us? So yes, by all means, see Jesus in verse 23, but see him in the right part of the sentence. See him as the reason of grace that creates the very means of grace. See that it is his presence with the community that makes the difference. That God promises that he will be jealous for his community, and God promises that he will dwell in his community, and God promises Emmanuel that he will be with us. And see verse 23 as the affirmation of verses 20 through 22, that the climax answers the question of fasting to say that life is transformed and you're no longer in exile because we have the blessing of God with us. That Jesus is Emmanuel that transforms community. That Jesus' presence in any congregation is his power to transform that congregation. And that we need to have the buzz of the certainty of his call and his presence. And if there's something lacking in your life or mind, if there's something lacking in this congregation, it is simply because we do not see Jesus clearly enough. That somehow we have brought ourselves to a situation that we see more of ourselves than we see the presence of Jesus with us. Because if he is here, then everything is different. If he is here, dwelling, then every aspect of living is different. And brothers and sisters, he has come. And he himself has promised to say that he is Lord God Almighty. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am the ruler of the kings of the earth. I am the foremost authority in every sphere of authority. And I am with you. I am with you always. Even to the end of the age. That the God of all authority promises his presence with you and me to transform us, to refocus us, to lead us into the hope of his peace. And so we can live in hope and transformation made certainty by the reality of Jesus and God jealously dwelling with us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you open our eyes that we may see Jesus. That we may even look full. Into his glorious face. To let the things of earth grow strangely dim by the light of his glory and grace.
be to us the very blessings of your word in relationship with Jesus. Make Jesus the center of our living. Make Jesus the reason of our worship. And open our eyes that we would see more and more of your presence in Jesus in every area of our lives and in the joy of being together as your people. And make us the very means of blessing to the nation that needs to know the reality of Jesus. Thank you for establishing yourself as the center of history. Now use us to rally people to you as you call, as you open eyes, as you create the buzz to come and meet Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name.